Now I have been presenting what might be described perhaps as a handful of sermons on the subject of offices of the church, and we've been doing this, as most of you know, because within the church we are coming towards that time when we shall be voting upon church offices. I began the series with a sermon on the subject, the preciousness and significance of the church. And then we had two messages upon the subject of elders, and I want now to conclude this very brief mini-series, as it were, with a message on the office of deacons. One message only, not because that reflects a sense of unimportance, not at all, but simply because there is not an equivalent amount of material in the New Testament with respect to deacons that there is with respect to elders, although obviously there's much more than can be fitted into one sermon. But I have tried to keep things compact and not to drag out this series unduly. I think that we are warranted in believing that there are two ongoing basic offices in the New Testament church. You remember I mentioned some time ago as we began these messages that we may view the offices of the church in terms of temporary or extraordinary offices, offices like apostles and prophets, and then there are the ordinary and ongoing permanent offices. Now, let us just, for instance, remind ourselves of how this is reflected in the New Testament. Philippians 1 and verse 1, for instance, gives us a reference to these two offices. Paul begins, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Remember, of course, the word bishop simply meaning overseer or elder, pastors, with the overseers and the deacons. And they are really the two basic offices within the church as it unfolds down the centuries in an ongoing way. Overseers, elders, and deacons. This is also why in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that we have, first of all, qualifications of, again, overseers given to us in the first seven verses, and then in verses 8 through 13, qualifications for deacons. No others, no intermediate officers, no extra officers, those two, elders, overseers, and deacons. So having looked at the elders briefly, we are now also going briefly to look at the office of the deacon. We get our word deacon from the Greek word diakonos. The word diaconate, of course, you would recognize very close to that, the word deacon itself. And the word simply means a servant. And it appears many, many times in the New Testament, either in noun form or in verb form or in participle form or some other form. And it all basically revolves around the meaning of servant. It's used, in fact, this word, either in one of those forms, noun, verb, or whatever, it's used of many kinds of service. For instance, it's used of magistrates in Romans 13 and verse 4. These official people within the society, even in Roman times, folk in ministerial and governmental authority, the apostle says, he, the magistrate, is God's minister to you. The word is deacon. God's deacon to you. That is, he serves in a particular capacity. He didn't mean he was a deacon of a church, but that he served. He was a servant in terms of civic duties. It's used about angels in Hebrews 1, where they are described in the end of the first chapter as ministering spirits, deaconing spirits. Spirits who serve, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews 1:14. The word is even used of Paul himself and of Apollos, as they are referred to as the ministers of Christ, that is, the servants of Christ. It's even used of Christ himself, this word, in Romans 15:8. Even Christ himself, that is, he is a servant. He is a deacon in that sense. So it's a very honorable word. And that is its basic meaning. Service. Servant. But it is used in the New Testament most clearly in a what we might call a more technical sense. We saw it there in Philippians 1:1. So that Paul breaks down the congregation into the saints at Philippi, the general congregation, with the overseers and deacons. Obviously a more technical sense, because all the saints are deacons in the sense that we're all involved, hopefully, in the service of God. We'll come to that in a minute, perhaps. But there are those who are in the office of what we now call deacons. Let's think for a moment about the origin and basic purpose of deacons. Many scholars believe it's to be found in that passage we read in the 6th chapter of Acts. We might want to just look at that a moment. There is debate about this. As I've said before, you begin to realize when you've been involved in Christian work for a while that there's debate about everything within the Christian faith, somewhere or another. And there's debate about whether Acts 6 is the origin of the diaconate or not. I think personally there's good reason to believe that it is. And we won't go into the pros and cons of the argument. That's not really relevant to us tonight. In our English Bible, the word deacon doesn't appear, but in the Greek text, again, this word, this basic verb, to serve, to deacon, to minister, is used at least a couple of times. The problem which had arisen, and I hope that you noticed it as we read it tonight in Acts 6, was that within the Jerusalem church, there was a problem amongst the widows, in particular, with respect to the widows. Acts 6 and verse 1, in those days there was a murmuring, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. That of course refers to the Hellenists were Greek speaking Jews whose homes had originated outside of Palestine, the Hellenist Jews, Greek speaking. I think in the 1611 version it uses the word Greeks. Anyway, they were Greek-speaking Jews, Hellenists, perhaps a more technical word for them. The other word, Jews, whose home was Palestine, the Hebrews, the Jewish Jews, if I could be forgiven for such a bringing those words together, but just to try and show the difference. Now, there was a problem. The problem was that there was little dissension here because the Hellenists were suggesting that their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or distribution. In other words, the widows were helped in their practical needs by the early church. They were helped, no doubt, financially. They were helped in terms of goods and the things that they needed to live. And there was a little dispute about, perhaps, imbalance in the distribution of the finances and the goods. This was the problem that had cropped up. Now, the apostles then, undoubtedly directed by the Holy Spirit and in their wisdom, said in verse 2, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation whom we may appoint over this business." They said, let us appoint men to concern themselves with this particular practical problem, and we can still give ourselves to the ministry of the word of God. So we can say, I think, that the purpose of the deacons then was, to use a current expression, to free up those who were involved in the spiritual ministry and oversight of the people from the burden of the temporal aspects of the work. So again, in verse 2, did you notice how he puts it, the apostles speaking, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." He said, that's not right, that's not proper. We're responsible for the spiritual oversight and feeding of this people. It would not be right for us to be immersed in these practical, nitty-gritty financial problems of distribution. Let's have men to do that so that we can get on with the oversight and the ministry of the word. Again in verse 4, "But we," as opposed to what these men will do, "we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The deacons then were to deal with the physical needs of the congregation, if we might put it that way, just to try and bring out the distinction, and here especially the problem of the needy, these widows, Jews and Hellenistic Jews as well. Now our cultural context And our social context, of course, in 1986 is radically different from that of the first century AD. And that presents certain problems. That has brought certain problems for the church. We're living in the day, of course, in the West at least, of the welfare state, when, as the popular saying is, the government is supposed to look after us from the womb to the tomb. We're living in the days of unemployment insurance and of a variety of relief agencies. Now, we may think, therefore, and I think we sometimes conclude in the light of these realities, and they're not necessarily to be criticized, I don't think, either. They have their place and are very helpful in many ways. But we sometimes tend to think that, therefore, the need is no more. There isn't any need anymore. And we also, therefore, draw the deduction that the church has no place, perhaps, no particular need to be involved in the area of ministering to needy people on a very practical level, financial distribution of food or whatever. I think that we should realize that that is not really a true perspective. There is still great need, both within the church and outside of it. And I think, again, that we have to be rather careful sometimes in our reaction. We know that some of these programs, of course, these governmental programs, are abused, and we all feel irritated, I have no doubt about that. I share that irritation when such things are grossly abused by people. But the fact is, there is a need, and the fact is that even when these programs are operating reasonably well and the people who deserve help are getting help, it very infrequent is it that that help is sufficient. You know, sometimes as churches, I think we sometimes say to ourselves, well, they're being looked after, so he's got no job, but he's on unemployment insurance, they're sick, but there are these various relief agencies. You know, it's good that they're helped, but very frequently it's not enough. People on unemployment insurance, people who have ongoing problems of illness in the home, or maybe the wage earner is sick for many, many months or so on, they do suffer need. They do suffer need. And we have to recognize that. And we have to recognize further that the church, I believe, does have a responsibility, and especially to the people of God. The church of Jesus Christ does have a responsibility to seek to meet the needs of needy people in these practical areas. Especially is this so with respect to believers. Especially is this so with respect to people within a congregation. That is, when it comes to you and me, we should feel a responsibility to people in this congregation who may get into need in this way. I mean, there are people even who have a job and they're still needing, because not every job pays as well as other jobs. And I think that we ought to be careful. Those of you who perhaps have been blessed with good employment and perhaps never known unemployment, be careful, dear friend, that we don't become insensitive to the needs of people and imagine that everybody is as well off as we are. Imagine that everybody's having an easier time as we are. There are people even employed who are still having a difficult time in this society. And may God give us a compassion and a sensitivity to such people. Paul in Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. I believe the Church of Christ is to be concerned about the needs of all, even unbelieving people. We are to be a testimony of the compassion of Christ. If we know of people out in society who are needy, that have a genuine need, if we can help, we ought to try and help. But especially, says the Apostle, those who are of the household of faith. Especially believers. It is a shameful thing, dear friends, that sometimes cultists show more sensitivity in this area than those who claim to be the true people of God. You will never find a Mormon suffering need, because the Mormon church and the Mormon community will see that they don't. Now, Mormonism to me is a heretical cult. I'm not advocating or commending it in any way, except just to point out that in this they sometimes shame those who ought to know better. and that we ought to be concerned in this area of the needs of people on practical levels, financially, food-wise, and so forth. We must be concerned. And the church does have a part to play. Now, it's here, I think, in particular, that deacons certainly come in a very real way. Deacons should be especially aware and especially on the lookout for people who are needy within the congregation. Obviously, they must exercise wisdom. Even within a Christian congregation, people can waste money. A church can provide money to people and it can be wasted. Well, the deacons need to be try to be aware of that, sensitive about that. They have to be wise. But nevertheless, we should care for brothers and sisters in Christ. And deacons in the church should be the eyes and the ears of the congregation in the ministry of compassion. The congregation should be exercising the ministry of compassion, and the deacons are to be the eyes and the ears of the congregation, so that where there are needs, they might be sensitive and aware of them and bring it to the attention of the elders and then the congregation, that we might act upon it. So that's certainly a very, very important area of ministry and leadership in terms of the deacons. Now, from that principle of practical ministration has flowed all manner of variety of practical elements of deacons' ministry. So that, of course, down the years and in our day, the deacons are the ones who do take care of many, many needs. An obvious example, I suppose, would be the care of a church building. Here's an area where the deacons certainly can be exceedingly helpful, because a church building does have ongoing need for repair and upkeep and so forth. And matters like preparing the auditorium for worship. We need someone to be aware of the fact that we do need some lights on occasionally at the various times of the year. We do need the place to be warmed adequately. Not too hot so that everybody's sweltering. Certainly not cold. Spurgeon used to say you'll never convert people who've got cold feet. If they're uncomfortable, if you're uncomfortable in an auditorium, you can't listen to the Word of God. You know that, don't you? So you see, these are important things. To see that things are prepared and ready. I always rejoice to, at least most times, experience that there's always hymn books up here ready for us and so forth as we come onto the platform. I never use water, or very, very seldom in preaching, but I know that some of our deacons are sensitive to the fact that when guest preachers come in, maybe they do. I forget about it. The deacons need to remember it. It's important. See, these might seem to be little things. They're not unimportant things, dear friends. On the contrary, they are extremely important. And all of this kind of business in the hands of the deacons needs to be taken care of. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that the deacons themselves do all the work. No, but they are the ones to superintend this. In other words, they surely are going to call upon other friends to help out. And thankfully, this happens within our congregation, I know. We're very indebted to many brethren who are gifted in many practical ways that our deacons call upon for help, and they invariably get it. But the deacons are those who are to be attuned to these practical needs. Now, friends, this is, I say, a very, very responsible ministry. A very responsible and important ministry. It is a ministry unto the glory of God. It is a ministry that we cannot do without. It is a different ministry from that of the elders. It is not a ruling and teaching ministry, but it is a crucial one. And I have personally rejoiced in our experience in this church as to how our elders and deacons have worked together. Our elders meet together separately, but then we always once a month have elders and deacons meetings, a joint board meeting. We meet together because the two areas so often overlap. When the elders come up with some idea that they think would be good in terms of spiritual ministry or outreach, evangelism or whatever, invariably it costs money. And so we like to certainly bring this up and share this with the deacons and get their endorsement and their approval, and then together we'll go ahead or present it to the church or whatever is required. And it is not, and it must never be, God forbid, that it should ever be that deacons and elders jealously, as it were, vie against one another. No, God deliver us from that. But they work together in their various spheres, interlocking, often overlapping, that the work of the Church of Christ might go forward. And I say with thanks to God that it has been that way. It's been a delight to see that, the fellowship, the harmony, the unity that our men have enjoyed together. May it continue many, many years, indeed forever. The elders and the deacons together are servants of Christ and His Church. Servants of Christ and of His Church. Now let us think also about the importance of the office as reflected in the qualifications given in the Scriptures for deacons. Even in Acts chapter 6 itself, you will notice that a very high demand is brought forth in terms of these deacons. You see, it is not that the Bible says, well, now of course the elders have to be qualified and spiritual men, it doesn't matter about the deacons. No, not so. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles, you notice in verse 3, say, seek out among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Brethren, that's that right there. We don't have to go any further to realize that this is a challenging office. And in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. These were to be godly men. They were to be men worthy of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to the passage in 1 Timothy once again. We won't spend as much time and go into as much detail as we did in verses 1 through 7, simply because there is again some overlapping here. But the qualifications of deacons are laid before us in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Notice, I say, that they are very similar to verses 1 through 7. The qualifications listed in 8 through 13 are very similar to those listed in verses 1 through 7 with respect to elders. The emphasis, again, I think we should note, is on character. Emphasis is on character. Now some of these items that the apostle lists in verses 8 through 13 are in fact identical with those relating to elders. For instance, at the end of verse 8, verse 8b, as we sometimes express it, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Well, now that he's already said that, back in verse 3, not given to wine and not covetous, and in the received text at least, not greedy for money is included in verse 3 as well. So that's a repetition right there, deacon, with respect to elders as well. Verse 10, you get the same thing. Let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. This idea of not putting into office people too quickly, without them first having manifested within the life of the congregation that they would be suitable and fitted. Here it is again. The word blameless is here again. Look at it in verse 2. A bishop, an overseer, must be blameless. That is, not one with able to be laid hold on, as it the Greek literally is expressed. That is, someone who's obviously got his own faults and failings, as we read last Sunday morning, you remember, from Calvin. And yet he's not one who has shame upon him. Someone whose reputation is shot, as it were, in terms of the outside community. Blameless in that sense. Also in verse 12, deacons are to be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Well, again, we have an echo of that which the apostle spoke about in verses 4 and 5 with respect to elders. So there is this overlapping, this interpenetration of these qualifications. Of course, he adds various other things with respect to the deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, verse 8. That is, they must be not foolish people, not silly people, not childish kinds of people. It doesn't mean that they mustn't have a sense of humor. Indeed, I'd be very sad if any Christian didn't have a sense of humor. not able to enjoy a good joke. No, it doesn't mean that. The word means the opposite to silliness and childishness. Reverence. Again, it's this whole area of a balanced person who has a right biblical perspective on life and upon activities. Not double-tongued, says verse 8. Someone whose word you can trust. Not given to much wine, not greedy for money. Notice in verse 9 there is certainly spiritual maturity, very important. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The faith there, undoubtedly speaking about the faith in the sense of the deposit of the Christian religion that has been given to us, the faith once delivered unto the saints, as Jude expresses it. Well, the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith. The mystery doesn't mean something which is hard to figure out in the Greek language, in the Greek New Testament. It means something which has been revealed. It was hidden, and we couldn't have reasoned it out, but it has been revealed. The mystery of the faith is that which God has made known to us. In other words, the great body of Christian truth. All right, says Paul, the deacon needs to hold that body of truth with a pure conscience, as one who truly understands and believes, and is mature in spiritual things and in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read verse 10, and in verse 11 is an interesting verse. I just don't have the time to get into it tonight. I'm not being a coward, believe me, that's the honest truth. It's just that we have communion to follow. But it is an interesting verse because it literally reads, likewise women must be reverent, not slanderers, and so forth. And there is a very strong body of evangelical opinion that this is not referring to the wives of deacons, but is referring to females who either were deaconesses, as the word might be, or who were, and Henriksen is one who would advocate this view as an example, they were females who assisted the deacons in the practical ministration, but with respect especially to women. And of course that makes a lot of sense, because we have to put ourselves back into first century society, and the women in first century Middle Eastern society, the men had to be extremely careful as to how they approach women, even on a social level. You know, it was very different than today. And so female helpers were undoubtedly needed to be able to go into women's quarters and assist and help out with females. Well, I say that's a whole interesting area. I just maybe whet your appetite a little bit for further study. You can study that yourselves. He goes on with respect to the family in verse 12. We've noted that already. And then he makes the word in the statement in verse 13, which I think is an encouragement to deacons, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Again, a lot of debate amongst the commentators as to what that really means. I'm inclined to think that the apostle has certainly in mind, first of all, the immediate situation. They obtain for themselves a good standing. That is, when they serve well as deacons, the congregation look up to them and honor them and say they certainly ought to do that. Not only the elders are to be honored, but the deacons are to be honored and respected as well. And Paul encourages the deacons by saying those who serve well undoubtedly will obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness, he says, in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience and serving the Lord within the office of the deacon, they will undoubtedly attain to that place of boldness of witness with respect to the Lord Jesus. Some think that we need to take this verse beyond that and say not only does this pertain to the congregation in terms of how the congregation view these men, not only in terms of the boldness of their witness here and now, but some would suggest that we need to see this as even a boldness within the very presence of God himself. That those who have served well in their task as deacons obtain a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, they are able to stand before God knowing they've served well, that they have done their duty, they've done their best, And in Christ Jesus, not of course in their own righteousness, not boasting as though they were anything to commend themselves, far from it, but nevertheless knowing that they sought by God's grace to fulfill the ministry that he gave them. That they will, says the apostle, have good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The things, therefore, that the apostle says about this office are excellent. And we are to honour such men, and certainly I thank God for those who have served in our church in this capacity. And we trust that as the Lord directs us, we shall enjoy men in office who will be a credit to the Lord and to his church. Now, I want to conclude this message with five comments with respect to the whole subject generally. The first comment is this. Remember that no one fulfills these qualifications perfectly, whether elders or deacons. There are two extremes to be avoided, I believe, in churches when we come to the question of offices. The one extreme is where people don't take these qualifications seriously and the teaching of Scripture seriously. Well, who have we got? Who has been with us a long time? Or who is it that if we don't put him into office, he's going to get upset with us, so we better put him in and give him some. My friends, that should be anathema to us. That is not taking the teaching of Scripture seriously. And many churches don't take these teachings seriously. Many churches never look at this part of Scripture. Well, they say this isn't too interesting. This isn't too thrilling. Well, in a sense, I know that. I recognize that. You remember a few weeks ago I said, now these aren't the kind of sermons that you're going to go out saying, oh, isn't that inspiring or thrilling? No. But very, very important, nevertheless. So we must not imagine that, well, we don't have to worry too much about these passages of Scripture. No, we must take them seriously. But there's another extreme. The other extreme is that these qualifications are applied so rigidly and so vehemently that good men think to themselves, my, there's no way that I can possibly be seen as fulfilling these qualifications. And the church loses the service of men who ought to be serving because of perhaps a too rigid application of these things. Nobody fulfills them perfectly. The best of men are men at best, full of failings, full of weaknesses, full of faults. And so we have to recognize that and strive for the balance between those two extremes. To be biblical, to recognize that we're dealing not with angels, but with men. Not with glorified saints, but with those who are still struggling with remaining sin. Secondly, the church has a real responsibility to prayerfully seek the guidance of God in the matter of offices. There's really nothing more important in a church than having officers appointed that are fitted for the task and who are, in a sense, a very real sense, answers to prayer. That's very important. So I say to our membership tonight, seek the Lord. Pray in the light of what we've been hearing these latter weeks and pray that God will guide us. I'm encouraged to believe that we have seen some elements of his providential direction already in the last several weeks. Pray that God might guide and that we as a church might have his wisdom in voting on these matters and these nominations. Thirdly, those who are nominated must be prepared to submit to the expression of the will of God through the church. And this is a very important point, you know. And I always try to remember, though with my kind of memory it sometimes doesn't happen, but I try to remember to say to men, if they have been nominated, someone's come to the elders and said, would it be all right to nominate so-and-so? And we know of no reason why not, and so he said, yes, it would. And so their approach, and I try to say to them, look friend, remember now, don't allow your name to stand unless you realize that there's a possibility that the church might say no. That's part of the process, you know. That's part of our seeking the will of God. Don't let your name stand if you're not able to recognize that and you can't handle that. That you need to submit to the expression of God's will through His church. Because a person's nominated doesn't automatically mean that the church will vote them in. They might be led of the Lord to say, no, not at this time. I know of places and situations where people have been nominated for office, presented to the church has declined to vote them into office, and the people have left the church in a huff. And I find that exceedingly ironic for this one reason, that to react in that way is the most pertinent evidence that the church did the right thing. Right? If a person reacts that way, it's for sure they should never have been in office, they weren't fit for it. And I often find that a very ironic thing. No, we have to be prepared to submit to the Lord's will as it's expressed through the church. Fourthly, and I mentioned this in the pastoral letter a couple of months ago, do remember that voting in offices is not a popularity poll. It's not a popularity poll. It's not a way of expressing who the most popular people in the church are. It's not a way of casting aspersions upon the worth or character of those who are not nominated or not voted into office. It is not a reflection on a person's personal worth. We mustn't misunderstand. It is a seeking of those that God appears to us to have providentially qualified and brought through the congregation, as it were, who would seem to be the ones to serve the Lord best in this capacity. So I would trust that none would imagine that not being nominated, not being voted in, or whatever, that none would imagine that is in any way a reflection on their usefulness or their personal worth. And that leads me to the last point under these concluding remarks, and that is that the fact is that everybody in the church can and should serve the Lord. You see, you don't have to be in office, do you, to serve the Lord? The office of elder or deacon. And that is very apparent, of course, by the many people within our own little congregation who are serving the Lord admirably in so many ways. The men who work in the way of ushering and do the ushering duties are serving the Lord. I trust they're doing that as unto Christ. Those who help in the nursery, serving the Lord. The one who provides tapes for those who desire them, an important work, serving the Lord. Those who look after the library or whatever, another area of service. It doesn't matter. Whatever is done, if it is done unto the glory of God and with a view to honoring Him and serving Him, it is an honorable and worthy service. And our Lord is not unmindful to forget those who serve Him in this way. So everybody, in some way or another, even when you're simply visiting people, needy people, shut-ins and so forth, you send a card, you phone them and so forth, everybody can and should be seeking to serve the Lord in the congregation. We must always keep that in mind. We do need to be serving people. In that sense, we are all servants. All servants. If we are believers in Jesus Christ, we need to serve the Lord. And no element of service is insignificant if it is done for the glory of Christ. Now, so dear friends, I trust that you will pray over the material that's been presented to you in these last few weeks, and I trust that we'll respond to it. Let us pray that the Lord might guide us in the selection of these offices, and let us above all recognize that we're all called to seek the glory of God in the church. The glory of God in the church. I come back to what I said at the beginning. It's not our church, fundamentally. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. He is the one we want to honor. He is the one we want to serve. Let us do so with all of our might, praying that he'll help us to serve him acceptably. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for those men down the years, some of them who are not with us any longer, some who have been providentially moved to other parts of the country and so forth, and yet those who have served us in the past as elders or deacons, we give you thanks, we bless you, because we need them, and you have graciously provided them for us in this church. Continue to do so, we pray, and lead us as a congregation that we might know your will. Thank you, Lord, for all those who make up this congregation. Thank you for all those who know the Lord Jesus, who love him, and who are desirous of serving him, not necessarily in office, but in all of these various works: Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, Tuesday night helpers. Oh, in so many ways, Lord, many of the people are serving you, and all can serve you, and we trust will in a variety of ways. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that we might so love the Lord Jesus that we might desire to serve him in every possible way that we can. And make us fruitful, we pray, Lord, and glorify yourself in this congregation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.